So Genesis 49 is where we're at. Traveled a long way. We're finishing up with Jacob, the last of the patriarchs. When God refers to himself, he says, "I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And it finishes with him on a very positive high note. Jacob is not the greatest of biblical characters. He is a conniving, stealing, lying person, and he has many ups and many downs. He's found in places where he shouldn't be, but in all things, God's blessing and grace constantly go with him, and he ends his life on a very positive note. Genesis 49, one of the more prophetic, let me just say it, the most prophetic passage, chapter in all of the book of Genesis, as he takes a moment and blesses his children and speaks words of prophecy over them. And we're going to actually go through it and find out exactly how these prophecies came to be. And you'll be fascinated how these happen. So let's invoke God's name and God's blessing to this time and ask him to be the true teacher of this lesson. Gracious Father, thank you for your word and for the book of Genesis, the beginnings that teach us about sin, that teach us about grace, that teach us about your sovereignty and your election and your mercy and your view on sin, Lord. And there's so many things that we find here in the book of Genesis. It truly is the beginnings of all of mankind and of your communication with us, Lord. And everything begins here, and we know that it ends with Jesus Christ and then continues on until we finally get a chance to be with him forever. So thank you for the opportunity to let us study this, Lord. Continue to teach us with your spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel and might, your spirit of knowledge that you give to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Jacob and his sons are now reunited with their long-lost son Joseph, who has been the prime minister of Egypt throughout a famine. And they have been reunited, and it's been 17 years now that they have had a chance to enjoy each other. And we are at the final portion of Jacob's life. And he's going to take an opportunity and bless his sons. If you might have a Bible that often gives parallel passages. In my Bible, right under the heading that says Jacob blesses his sons, it has a notation of Deuteronomy chapter 33. Now, Deuteronomy 33 is a time when Moses is blessing the tribes of Israel, and he pronounces prophetic blessings upon them. So it is an interesting exercise. We won't actually do this today, but it is an interesting exercise to go and see what did Jacob say to the 12 sons and what did Moses say about the 12 tribes. But I just give that for your knowledge so that you kind of have that in hand if you ever want to go through and make that correlation. So let's dive into it. Jacob called for his sons, said, "Gather around so I can tell you what will happen to you in the days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel." So the tribes, the sons are all now gathered before him. And he starts off, Reuben. Who is Reuben? Firstborn. What does Reuben get as the firstborn child? Well, what is he supposed to get as the firstborn child? The double portion. He becomes the priest of the family, the head of the whole clan. He is the one now in charge. He has the special invocation of blessing passed down on him. So Reuben is ready. Reuben's ready for action. Reuben, you are my firstborn. Yeah, that's right. That's right. My might, the first sign of my strength. Yeah, yeah, thank you, Dad. Thank you. Very good. Excelling in honor, excelling in power. And by now, there's not much room left in the room. His head is just swelling to great heights. Reuben is feeling good. He is the firstborn, the blessing. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. For you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, where did you get that great sound? Wah, wah, wah. Yeah, poor Reuben. This is that story. Remember, it's very fast. In Genesis, how he goes up and he sleeps with his father's wives. And the passage there says that Jacob just kind of took notice of it. Didn't say anything. No subject was breached. But here, so many decades later, it now come back to hit Reuben. And Reuben is now denied the firstborn rights. Now, this is not just something people have made up and said, gosh, you know, wow, it sounds like he's denying his firstborn rights. No, it is reiterated. Ready, Ryan, Nativitat in the back. First Chronicles chapter 5. The sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was the firstborn. But when he defiled his father's marriage bed, his rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph, sons of Israel. So the blessing got switched. Now, let's take a look really quickly about what this means for good old Reuben, talking about how he excelled in honor and power and was doing really well. But then it's predicted about him that there will be no longer any excelling left in the tribe of Reuben. And it is true. Is there? I sat there and thought, I said, what famous person in the Bible came from the tribe of Reuben? Was there any king? Was there any judge? Was there any ruler or leader that came from the tribe of Reuben? The answer? No. No one from the tribe of Reuben became... What are you doing to me, Ryan? You killing me? It's funny, because I'm over here. Oh, that was you, Dave? Okay, I'm over here, and it's funny when everyone's looking at me, and all of a sudden, zoop, the power of media. It's fascinating. Reuben's children had... There's no one that was powerful, no one that was a prince. There's only one mention of one Reubenite, and he was in... David later on had a tribe that he called his mighty men, and one Reubenite made it onto the tribe at the very end of the listing. So Reuben, because of his iniquity, because of his sin, it's a reminder once again that there are certain sins that will linger on in this world far past the forgiveness that's even given to us, right? Far past the opportunity that we have of getting grace from God, sometimes things are going to stick with us. And that's unfortunate. One of the unfortunate consequences of sin, that sometimes things... Okay, let's keep going because we got so much to do. Simeon and Levi. Simeon and Levi, remember, they were true brothers. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council. Let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. What in the world is the past event that he's referring to? The Dinah and the Shechemites. Dinah is the sister, the full sister of Simeon and Levi, and she was taken forcibly and was raped, and then they tried to marry her, this guy from Shechem, the prince of Shechem, and Simeon and Levi says, hey, you know, we'll come and enter your land and be with you as long as all your guys get circumcised. And, you know, after the third day, the healing hadn't fully come to them, so all the men were still walking around. As one of the persons said, it's the only time you can really get a lot of men to say, invoke the name of the Lord, you know, oh my Lord, you know, they're in a lot of pain. Simeon and Levi come through with the sword, kill everyone. And so Simeon and Levi talk about swords of weapon and violence. Now, interestingly enough, tribe of Levi went on to become the priestly line. One gentleman by the name of Moses, the name of Aaron's wife was Jochebed, a descendant of Levi, who was born to the Levites in Egypt, to Aaron. She bore Aaron, Moses, and their sister Miriam. So Moses came from the tribe of Levi. Now, what eventually happened was the tribe of Levi got some peace given to them. I couldn't put it up on PowerPoint. You're just going to have to kind of turn to it. Just keep your hand here, Numbers 25. Because this is a pretty big thing, you know, the violence and I will not enter their council. Numbers 25 is kind of the redemption of the tribe of Levi, how God creates a new covenant with them, a covenant of peace and blessing, and a promise that the Levitical line will continue on. There it is, Numbers 25. You see the heading says, Moab seduces Israel. What had happened was some people were fornicating with some foreign women and were introducing brand new cultic and religious practices of foreign gods that was detestable in God's sight. And so God said, we need to repent of all this. And so the people were repenting. And when they were doing it, a gentleman goes out, grabs a Moabitess woman in the midst. I mean, it's like a church meeting. And a guy goes and grabs a Moabitess woman and takes her into his tent in front of everyone else in order to have sexual relationships with her. Well, this is what happens. Start at verse 10. The Lord said to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned... Oh, sorry, let's go back. Verse 6. Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they're weeping at the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite, and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000. So this Levite got a little zealous for God. and stopped this sinful thing. And look what happens. The Lord says to Moses, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, for he was as zealous as I am for my honor among them, so that in my zeal I did not put an end to them. Therefore tell them I'm making my covenant of peace with them. He and his descendants will have a covenant of lasting priesthood, because he was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So it's very interesting that a new covenant of peace was established for Levi. Now there is some more stuff here on verse 7 back in Genesis 49. He continues railing against them. Cursed be their anger, so fierce, and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. And did it actually happen? Well, guess what? The tribe of Simeon, the second lot came out for the tribe of Simeon, clan by clan. Their inheritance lay within the territory of Judah. So there was this whole thing of Judah, and then there's like this little circle of towns that were given to Simeon. So they didn't get their own and then they eventually got absorbed by the tribe of Judah. And what happened to the tribe of Levi? Yeah, guess what happened? They didn't get any territory either. The towns you give the Levites from the land the Israelites possession are to be given in proportion to the inheritance of each tribe. Take many towns from a tribe that has many, but a few from one that has few. And that's talking about the cities of refuge that the Levites were then going to be in charge of. So both of them got scattered. And is that it? Go. Good. Excellent. So the same thing, Simeon and Levi, though Levi gets some grace later on because of the zealousness for God, Simeon and Levi ended up being pretty violent people, and they also got their territory scattered. Judah, your brothers will praise you. There's a play going on there. Judah means? Yeah, take a guess. Praise. Yeah, good. If you have a little text note right there next to Judah, it'll often tell you. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness who dares to rouse him. The scepter will... I'm going to read this whole thing and I'll come back to it. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes to him who it belongs. You have a text note there. Or if you're reading King James Version, that's the whole famous, until Shiloh comes. And the obedience of the nations is his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Judah gets a pretty long section because we know for a fact, looking hindsight, that there was one special person that came from the tribe of Judah. Who might that be? If you don't know the answer, just say Jesus. It's always a good, safe answer to say, right? Sounds like a chipmunk, you know, who stores his nuts in his mouth and his furry and brown. You're like, oh, it sounds like a squirrel, but it must be Jesus because of we're in church. Yeah, Jesus comes from the tribe of Judah. And how do we know this? The lion's cub. Has Jesus ever been called the lion from the tribe of Judah? Yeah, you might not remember, but it does come from Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, and Ryan's ready to do this. I know he's looking around. Bam-o! Then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals. So Jesus is the one that is able to do that. And this whole idea, let's look at verse 10. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. This is probably in reference to the fact that the Jewish nation, one of the ways that you can have sovereignty as a nation is if you have the power of capital punishment. If you are able to put people to death for crimes and you have that power within you, you are looked upon as a sovereign nation. And the Jewish people celebrated that and had that for so many years until happened around 12 AD. They lost their right to capital punishment, Josephus records. And that day, all the priests, the Jewish priests, went out, tore their clothes, had weeping and gnashing of teeth, because guess what? The word of God had been broken. Because they said, the sword will not depart from Judah until he, the Messiah, the one that is promised, is to come. And so they thought the word of God had been broken and everything was terrible. Little did they know that growing up in this small little town was this boy that was very close to his father. His name was Jesus. And sure enough, the Messiah had come. The word of God had not been broken, but they had not been able to see us. And we can show this also in John chapter 18. They're getting ready to try and do some stuff to Jesus. And Pilate said, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. And what do they say? We don't have the right to execute anyone anymore. That right had been lost, and that it had just been lost like 18 years prior to this. So they believe the word of God had been broken, but we know that the scepter did not depart before Shiloh actually showed up. Then you hear the stuff that he will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to his choicest choice brand. A lot of people relate that to Zechariah 9:9. But I want to focus here on he will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, this might come as a little bit of a shocker to you because growing up, going to Sunday school, what do we think about Jesus? He's this nice little guy, and he sits on a chair, and little kids come up, and they play, and they laugh, and they hug, and he blesses and loves all these people. And that's all true. That is one of the pictures that we see of Jesus. But there is another picture of Jesus that we have to wait till we're a little bit older to understand, and that is Jesus himself is a zealous person, and there will come a time when he will need to stamp out all evil in this world. This comes from Isaiah chapter 63. It's going to be four slides of this because it's 1-6. But listen to the language and you're going to see how it correlates. Who is this coming from? Edom, from Bozrah with his garments stained crimson? Who is this robed in splendor striding forward in the greatness of his strength? It is I. I don't know if Jesus sounds like that, but I try my best. Speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why are your garments red like those of one treading the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone. From the nations, no one was with me. I trampled them in my anger and trod them down in my wrath. Their blood spattered my garments, and I stained all my clothing. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and the year of my redemption has come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled that no one gave me support. So my own arm worked salvation for me, and my own wrath sustained me. I trampled the nations in my anger. In my wrath, I made them drunk and poured their blood on the ground. Glory, glory, hallelujah. That's where that actually comes from, right? Yeah, he is trampling out the vineyards where the grapes of wrath are stored. We think it's like a John Steinbeck novel. But no, it's actually referring back to this Isaiah passage where he says this place is just, it's not right. Things are not good. And when you read here in Judah and his garments are stained, some people, though I think you can maybe make the stretch, refer that to the death of Jesus Christ and the blood that he shed. Really, his garments are stained because he had to trample out evil. And that's not a fancy picture. It's not something that we like to show up on PowerPoint or you have pictures of Jesus carrying a little lamb, but you don't have him stomping all over nations and blood splattering up. But that's one of the pictures we got of Jesus, because Jesus takes sin very, very, very seriously. He takes it so seriously that he had to die because of it. So, interesting. All right, let's keep moving. Zebulun? Did you catch that? If you were going to rank the 12 tribes in order of their age, who came first, second? First was Reuben, second Simeon, third Levi, fourth Judah. Zebulun would be 10th. Something happened here. Some people think it's just because Jacob is old and decrepit and he doesn't know what order to go in. Or he's just going by order, and Reuben and Simeon and Levi and Judah and Zebulun. You're out of order, Zebulun, but I'll deal with you. It's tough to tell exactly why Zebulun is treated next. But Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Though he was not quite, it's tough to tell exactly where he ended up, but he was right near the seashore. That's where his territory lay. Issachar is a raw-boned donkey. You have a little text note on raw-boned donkey, right? Yeah, he's a strong donkey. Well, I guess that's kind of cool. You're a strong donkey. Don't read that in the King James Version. Lying down between two saddlebags. It's like the joke grenade. Yeah. What do you have there on lying down between two saddlebags or two campfires? When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to the forced labor. And Issachar was then characterized as a semi-lazy tribe, but they worked their brute force. They were ones that were not really the leaders of the tribes of Israel, but they were definitely good at working. Let's keep going because I want to get Dan! Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a serpent by the roadside, a viper, not the Dodge Viper, the viper along the path that bites the horse's heel so that its rider tumbles backwards. And you're Dan and you're like, was that good or bad? Was it good? Because the first thing that gets invoked in your mind when you hear snake, okay, I'm going to make the case for it. I'll give it a try. I did hear this. Chuck Missler is the one that pointed me onto this path, but it is true. It is true that there are some, the Jewish historians all believe that the Antichrist will come from the tribe of Dan, because all throughout Scripture, Dan always gets second billing, so to speak. And so I decided to go through and find those portions and those places. You'll be fascinated. Remember earlier when they were entering into Egypt and it said Dan, and the sons of Dan were Hushim. That was the sons of Dan. And then it went on like he had only one kid. Is there a problem? Everyone else is having all these kids and Dan only gets one kid mentioned. Well, that's kind of strange. Well, it keeps on happening. Numbers 26, they're going through this whole genealogy and listing all these sons and daughters, all these people. And this is what it says about Dan. These were the descendants of Dan by their clans through Shuham, the Shuhamite clan. These were the clans of Dan. That's it. One little tiny verse. Interestingly enough, in the book of 1 Chronicles, chapter 2 to 10, it talks about all the tribes of Israel and all the things they're doing. Go ahead, scour it. 1 Chronicles 2 through 10. I'm not going to read chapters 2 through 10 for you, but no mention. Dan's not even mentioned. Guess what happened when they were marching? Guess who came in last? Finally, as the rear guard for all the units, the divisions of the camp of Dan. So Dan's marching last. Also, Dan was the last person to receive the inheritance of the land. But the Danites had difficulty taking possession of their territory, so they went up and attacked Leshem, took it, put it to the sword, and occupied it. Keep going. They settled in Leshem and named it Dan after their forefather. The towns and their villages were the inheritance of the tribe of Dan, clan by clan. They were the last people, last, in order to take it. Do I have anything else? Judges 18. Oh, yeah. Do you want to know, Israel was doing pretty good, and then all of a sudden there was this group of people that decided to start worshiping some idols. Guess how idol worship entered the land? There the Danites set up for themselves the idols, and Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. Now, what did God say about idols and stuff like that? Well, let's see, Deuteronomy chapter 29. Make sure there's no man or woman, clan, or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord our God to go and worship the gods of those nations. Idolatry entered the land through the tribe of Dan and continued on. So I would say this prophecy, thumbs up, thumbs down, thumbs down. Not a good looking thing there for Dan. So could it possibly be the Antichrist comes to the tribe of Dan? It's interesting. It's possible. But all throughout Scripture, all throughout that Old Testament, Dan is getting the backhand by the Holy Spirit. All of a sudden, Jacob pauses and throws out a verse not directed towards anybody, but it's kind of a cool little verse. I look for your deliverance, O Lord. Alternate translation, if you so choose, I look for your salvation. Why is that important? Well, there was this Old Testament figure by the name of Joshua, and that's actually what's mentioned here. I look for Joshua, because Joshua means the Lord saved. Now, if you translate Joshua into the language of Greek, guess what name you come up with? Good answer, right? I don't know. Jesus? Yeah, that's exactly it. Could this be the first mention of Jesus as a name? Very possibly, well, could be. Jacob is looking forward to that salvation. Jesus' name itself means that he saves. Gad. Oh my, Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders. Yeah, Richard, thank you. Gannon goes back to pass. And he attacks Gad. Yeah. Moving on. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Guess which tribe was the first one when the dispersion of the Jews happened? It happened slowly. People moved in from all different directions and took them off and took them into slavery. Guess which tribe was first? Gad. First one to go. He was attacked by a band of Oakland raiders. Verse 20. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Now, the tribe of Asher included two major towns called Tyre and Sidon. And this is interesting because Asher's food will be rich. He'll provide delicacies fit for a king. What do I have up here on PowerPoint? 1 Kings 17. Yes. Elijah goes into this land and he's told to go into the land of Sidon. And there will be a widow that provides for him food. And it was a miraculous feeding that actually happened. She only had a little bit of food, a little bit of oil. And every time she kept baking bread, there was more there. So she kept baking bread. Next thing you know, she's opened up her bakery and serving coffee with it too. The widow of Zarephath is that reference. And so it's kind of interesting. One other thing is often food is a metaphor for speaking. Words are food and delicacies. Well, guess what? This also happened. If you want to, let's take a look at it really fast. Luke chapter 2. So keep your hand there. Luke chapter 2. You're like, Luke chapter 2? That kind of sounds like the birth of Jesus thing. That's right. Luke chapter 2 is all about the birth of Jesus. Let's take a look at what happened, strangely enough, in Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. Jesus is presented at the temple. Let's take a look starting at verse 36. Verse 36. There was also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old, and I'll just kind of sum up. She gives a blessing, food fit for a king. Little do we know how amazingly true this prophecy of Asher was. Skip back, go back, Genesis 49. Naphtali is a doe set free. It's a deer, it's a female deer that bears beautiful fawns, or you can also have a translation of, if you have a little text note, utters beautiful words. Well, strangely enough, guess who loved to travel in that area of Naphtali? Matthew chapter 4. This is on PowerPoint. Matthew chapter 4, is it? Is it Matthew 4? Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Jesus spent many years there setting people free. Let's keep going. Joseph! Joseph! Here we go. It's going to be a long one. I'll read through it and we'll go back and tear it apart a little bit. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. Now, let's just stop there. Whose branches climb over a wall. What does that sound like to you? Yeah, sounds like ivy. Sounds like an event that happened as they were entering the promised land. Going over a wall. Who might that be? Yeah, don't answer Jesus, right? You're like, darn it, this is a trick question. A guy by the name of Joshua entered a town by the name of Jericho. Wouldn't it be fascinating? It would just be fascinating. I think it'd be cool if Joshua came from this tribe. I wonder if he did. Let's check it out. Let's see if Joshua's history. Joshua is son of Nun. Okay, well, what tribe is Nun from? Well, we find that out from the next slide. Numbers 13, from the tribe of Ephraim. And Ephraim was the tribe of Joseph. Interesting that Joshua climbed over a wall. Just fascinating. Interesting little tidbits. We keep going. Joseph's fruitful vine near a spring whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility. But his bow remained steady. His strong arm stayed limber because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of the heavens above, blessings of the deep that lies below, blessings of the breasts and womb. Did you catch all that? I know there's a lot. Let's go back up front here. With bitterness, archers attacked him. Is it true that Joseph himself was attacked throughout most of his life? Did you notice what Joseph never did? He never retaliated, right? He never shot back. That's what it says, yeah. But his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed limber. That's his easy. He pulled back and he's about ready to shoot. And he doesn't. He never fires back. And how in the world could you draw back your bow and never fire back? Your arms have to be pretty strong. It would almost have to be supernatural. How did his arms remain strong and steady? Because of God. If you've ever wanted to know, big, huge application, because we get this all the time. This happens to you. People are going to say bad things about you. People ain't going to like you for one reason or another, and they might fire some darts, and they might fire some arrows, and you just want to fire right back. Can your boat remain steady? Can you resist the temptation to fire back? Can you resist the temptation of hurling those words of insult back in? We applaud today people that are witty and funny and that can fire back in the face of hostility. But that's not what God seems to say. He says, hold on, don't fire back. I think Jesus said it best, didn't he? If a man slaps you on the right cheek, turn around and deck him. No. which is what we would do, right? Someone comes up and slaps you, what are you going to do? Smack them back. Give me a smack and I'll smack you back. All right, yeah. And little do we know that Joseph was attacked over and over and over again, but never retaliated. Also reminds us of a man named Jesus hanging on a cross. People walked by, mocked him, insulted him. Even happened in the Garden of Gethsemane. The people came with their swords drawn. Peter says, "Tally-ho!" Grabs the guy's sword and slices off the ear. And Jesus says, "Good job, Peter. You really got him." No, put your sword away. Don't you know that at any time, I can snap my fingers, 10,000 ages is going to be right here. But there he was, hanging on the cross, people insulting him, laughing at him, mocking him. And did Jesus ever fire back? Can't find it. His arms remained steady. I think it's a great thing. If you've ever wanted to talk about restraint, if you ever say to yourself, how do I learn restraint? Stop, take a moment, find out what God would want you to do. The second you start thinking God stuff, it's amazing how fast things like that disappear from your psyche. Arms remain steady, not firing back, is simply a gift from God and can be obtained. Okay, we keep going. Verse 26, your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all those who rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Joseph got the double portion because of his two kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, that were adopted by Jacob in the previous lesson. And because of that, Joseph received the double portion. Benjamin. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning, he devours the prey. In the evening, he divides the plunder. Benjamin's mark will be almost really the opposite of Joseph. Anytime Benjamin gets into sticky situations, the first thing he does is pull out his sword. And that actually kept on happening. If you ever look at Judges 19 through 21, a civil war breaks out. All of the tribes of Israel against Benjamin. And Benjamin is one tough cookie. Guy by the name of Ehud, the left-handed judge that stabs Fat King Eglon, is from the tribe of Benjamin. Guess who else was from the tribe of Benjamin? Some pretty ravenous wolves. One guy by the name of Saul, 1 Samuel 9:21, he's being told that he's going to be king, and Saul answered, "But am I not a Benjamite from the smallest tribe of Israel, and is not my clan the least of all the clans of the tribe of Benjamin? Why do you say such a thing?" You know, it's kind of the small man's complex. They seem to be the feistiest. Huh, you short people are feisty. Yes. There was another guy that came from the tribe of Benjamin, a very feisty, angry man. Romans 11, "Ask then, did God reject his people? By no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin," who's writing this letter. Guy by the name of Saul, changed his name to Paul from a gracious gift of God, but he was a pretty mean dude. He'd go around killing Christians all day long. And he absolutely enjoyed it until one day he had an encounter with Jesus Christ and absolutely changed everything. He became a ravenous wolf for Jesus Christ and evangelized the world. Absolutely incredible. So all these happened. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father said to them, who he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. Fascinating. Well, let's keep going. Then he gave them these instructions. "I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave in the field of Machpelah, near Mamre in Canaan." Remember, this is one that Abraham bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite along with the field. There Abraham and his wife Sarah were buried. There Isaac and his wife Rebekah were buried. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave in it were bought from the Hittites. Did you catch that? You almost missed it, didn't you? Go back. Jacob had how many wives? Two real wives. Four. Because he had concubines as well. Who is his favorite wife? Rachel. Who is the hated wife? Who is he being buried with? Interesting, isn't it? Interesting, isn't it? He had talked earlier where Rachel was buried. He knows exactly where she's buried at. But he doesn't want to be buried there. He wants to be buried next to Leah. I mean, you could do a whole sermon on that about sticking through some of the bad times in marriage and getting through to the blessings. And Jacob, though he might not have looked upon her very kindly throughout his life, somehow or other, major love happened between these guys so that he would not even want to be buried next to his beloved wife, Rachel, but be buried next to Leah. Fascinating. Let me keep going. Jacob had given finished giving his instructions to his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed, breathed his last, and was gathered to his people. So Jacob is now dead, the age of 147. Joseph threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Then Joseph directed the physicians and the service to embalm his father Israel. So the physicians embalmed him, taking a full 40 days, for it was the time required for embalming, and the Egyptians mourned for him 70 days. We need to stop on this because this is a very fascinating subject, the idea of embalming. First of all, notice, who did the embalming? The physicians. Who would normally do the embalming? You know? The embalmers. The priests. Because it was a big religious ordeal. Fascinating enough, it just happened in 1994. Two guys, here's their picture. Two guys decided to follow Herodotus. Herodotus was an early historian who chronicled how to embalm somebody. And so they said, let's see if we can do it. If the other phrase of embalming would be mummification. And so they said, let's see if we can mummify someone. So some guy from Baltimore, Maryland, dies of a heart attack and donates his body to science, and he becomes this mummy. And so they decide to follow it to find out exactly. So let me go through, is there any spiritual application? Probably not, but who cares? So these guys, it's Ron Wade over here and Bob Breyer, and they're going to embalm this guy. And very fascinating. The first thing they know that they have to do is they have to get out the brain. That's the very first thing. Yeah, you guys know this. How do you guys know this? Do I need to go through the process of mummification? Does everyone here know? Let's go through it anyway. Yeah, the first thing to do is get the brain out. Now, how do you get the brain out? Through the nose, right? You get this thing, and it kind of looks like a crochet hook, right? It's just got this thing, right? And that, so they stick the thing up his nose, and they're like, how do you pull? I mean, because the brain's kind of mushy, right? How do you pull out the brain? Well, they found out that if they wiggled it fast enough, eventually it would kind of liquefy, and so it liquefied, and then they turned him over, and his brain's just dumped out his nose. Isn't this awesome? I love it. I love it. When can you talk about liquefied brains in church? It just doesn't happen that often. There was no importance. There was only one thing that was important in the land of Egypt, and that was art. So the next thing they do is they have to take out all the internal organs, because they had figured out that one of the reasons why bacteria destroys bodies is because of this magical thing called water. And they needed to dry out the body. So they said, let's take out all the internal organs. So they take this piece of basilica, and they would cut it open right on the side, and they'd just kind of scoop out all the organs, but they'd leave the heart. And then they would pack the body with this stuff called natron. It's this special amalgamation of stuff. Mainly it was salt that was in there, but also sodium bicarbonate, baking soda, I believe. And it found out that if they packed the body and then covered the body in this stuff, it dried out the body. So they did. They packed the body, and they're, you know, letting it dry out. And 40 days later, the guy died. He was 160 pounds. Guess how much he weighed afterwards? A measly 60 pounds. He lost 100 pounds in water. Maybe his brain was really big. I don't know. And then they mummified. It was very interesting. Do I have anything else that I need to... And then, afterwards, they did some cultures to try and find out exactly how well they did. Well, guess what? No bacteria present. He's still on display somewhere. And you can go see him. He's got a new name. Mumambo, I think, is his new name. You can actually pick up the thing from National Geographic. There is a video that actually chronicles this particular event. Now, why all this? There is actually a spiritual application. It'll take me a little bit to get to it, though. And it's not going to happen now. It actually has to happen at the end of the chapter. But I wanted to introduce you the process of embalming. I just love the brain thing. I thought that was the crochet hook. So Jacob gets embalmed. Interestingly enough, he's the only one out of the patriarchs that does it. Abraham, Isaac, what were they done? They're tossed in the cave. Are they decayed and decomposed by now? Well, yeah. Ashes to ashes, dust to dust. They got returned to the ground. They're just nothing by now. If we actually found the right cave, though, there would be one body that would be pretty well intact. I hope we never find it. Because what would happen? We would start worshiping it like it was some special thing. They'd put it on display. We found Joseph. I mean, it'd be a cool thing to validate the Bible and all, but we have other things to validate the Bible, and I'd hate for something to become a shrine. Let's keep going. So Jacob gets embalmed, and Joseph has the physicians, not the priests, because there was a big ritual thing, and he prevented that from happening. It was just the physicians. So the physicians embalmed him, taking the full 40 days. Okay, verse 4. When the days of mourning had passed, Joseph said to Pharaoh's court, "If I have found favor in your eyes, speak to Pharaoh for me. Tell him, my father made me swear an oath and said, I am about to die. Bury me in the tomb I dug for myself in the land of Canaan. Now let me go up and bury my father, then I will return." Pharaoh said, "Go up and bury your father, as he made you swear to do." So Joseph went up to bury his father. All Pharaoh's officials accompanied him, the dignitaries of his court, and all the dignitaries of Egypt, besides all the members of Joseph's household and his brothers and those belonging to his father's household. Only their children and their flocks and herds were left in Goshen. Chariots and horsemen also went up with him. It was the master of the obvious here. It was a very large company. Yeah. I mean, talk about this traveling, this huge caravan, and it was all the dignitaries of the land of Egypt. Joseph being the top dignitary. I mean, he's only second in command. He's only under Pharaoh. Huge. When they reached the threshing floor of Atad near the Jordan, they lamented loudly and bitterly, and there Joseph observed a 7-day period of mourning for his father. Quick note, I don't want to go into this a whole lot, but we always got to be careful about making sure people have the chance to mourn and grieve when someone's lost. Please, please don't say stuff like, "Well, shouldn't you be over by now?" And, you know, it's not Christian-like to do that. Well, guess what? Joseph just had this event, his beloved father, who he knew was going to die eventually, and lost him, and they did the whole embalming, 70 days. Then it took him a whole lot of time to get to the land of Canaan. And then what does he do? He still mourns. Is it okay to mourn? You bet it is. Joseph does it. When the Canaanites who lived there saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, "The Egyptians are holding a solemn ceremony of mourning. That is why the place near the Jordan is called Abel Mitzrayim," which is the mourning of Egypt. So Jacob's sons did as he commanded them. They carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which Abram had bought as a burial place from Ephron the Hittite, along with the field. After burying his father Joseph, Joseph returned to Egypt together with his brothers and all the others who had gone with him to bury his father. Now, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him?" Do you love these guys or what? They're classic. This is classic. How long ago was it when they had gotten forgiven by Joseph in the first place? We're talking a couple decades here. Yeah, at least 17. And it was actually right around 17 years. Holy cow! Joseph said, "Everything's okay." And they're like, "What if he is really mad at us?" So they sent word to Joseph. They didn't even do it in person at first. They sent word to him by a messenger saying, "Your father left these instructions before he died. This is what you're to say to Joseph. I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. Now please forgive the sins of the servants of the God your father." When their message came to him, Joseph wept. And the question is, why did Joseph cry? And you wonder, they didn't get it. And you wonder, remember that Joseph throughout this time is a prefigurement or a foreshadowing of what person? If you don't know the answer, just say Jesus. Good. Yeah, Jesus. So Joseph is a precursor, foreshadow of Jesus. And isn't that what we do? I mean, 17 years later, you're probably still thinking about sins you did when you were a kid, huh? All the stuff that you've done wrong. And you're still walking around, you're still going to Jesus, "Yeah, I'm really sorry about that time I teased that kid and pantsed him and then threw ice at him." I'm not talking about anyone in particular. Yeah, there was a kid that we had teased. We pantsed him, we loved to put ice down his back, we threw rocks at him. And there's even days I wake up and I go, "What was I doing? What was I thinking?" And I go back to God and I say, "Please forgive me." And I wonder if he weeps, saying, "You don't get it. You're not understanding it. You've been forgiven." How many of us walk around day after day after day, still with that guilt, still with that feeling of something that has happened so long ago? My friends, your sins are forgiven. Plainly, simply. You need not worry about that. It has been forgiven. Can you learn from it? Can you grow from it? Sure. But it's been forgiven. Let it go. We don't want to sit around making God cry. If you've been forgiven, you've been forgiven. So they're still freaking out. Joseph cries, and check out this. Here we go. We're coming again to another theme verse in the book of Genesis. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. But Joseph, whose arm was steady, who has had hostility shot at him, and whose arm remains poised not to fire back, said, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Bad things can and will happen to us, and God can make good things come from that. That is a guarantee and a promise. That is the theme of Joseph's life. If you wanted to narrow it down, you can circle these verses and say, Joseph's life. All the bad things that happen, and look at what happened. Same thing with Jesus. All the bad things that happen, ultimately a death on the worst possible form of Roman execution called the cross. And what did it do? The saving of many lives. Verse 21, "So then don't be afraid, I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Joseph stayed in Egypt along with his father's family. He lived 110 years, so we just had a big lapse of about 50, 60 years that just happened here. "And saw the third generation of Ephraim's children, also the children of Machir, son of Manasseh, were placed at birth on Joseph's knees." You have a text note there. Please don't let anyone tell you anything about, you know, this is just grandfather bouncing him on his knees. That's not the point. The point is Joseph adopted them. And that's what that means. Very cool. Then, Joseph said to his brothers, I have a little note there, I'm always curious, what brothers? In terms of age, where was Joseph? 1 to 12, which number was he? 11. He was 11, yeah. Benjamin was the only one younger than him, 12. I don't even know who's alive yet, but it's interesting. Which brothers? Not too sure. But Joseph said to his brothers, I'm about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath and said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up from this place. So Joseph died at the age of 110, and after they embalmed him, he was placed in a coffin in Egypt. Did it happen later on in the book of Exodus? Guess what? Exodus, last PowerPoint slide, 13. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear an oath. He had said, God will surely come to your aid, and then you must carry my bones up with you from this place. Does that sound like the most morbid thing in the whole wide world? Keep my bones around. Well, guess what? We as Christians have the absolute same wonderful blessing. Because there was a guy that died and he said that I want my body to remain with you. I want my blood to remain with you, to be an aid for you until the time that you return to the promised land. And what promised land do we look forward to? The land of heaven. The land of everlasting peace and joy and happiness. And we have that celebration of communion that reminds us of all the wonderful things. We have his body and his blood. And we carry him with us as a celebration. Not as a morbid thing, but as a celebration. Genesis started with the beginnings of life and ends in a coffin in Egypt. Starts out with life, ends up with death. Starts out with God, ends up with man, which is why Exodus is so crucial, because it will tell the salvation story of the Israelites nation. Let's rise and be blessed and go on our way. I pray that you have a blessing of God with you. I pray that you carry Jesus with you wherever you go. I pray that you will be reminded that he comes to your aid to steady your shot, to strengthen your arms when you are attacked. And ultimately, he goes with you to remind you once again of the great promise of everlasting life that he gives to you. And so we now depart with his joy and his peace and his grace. Amen.